Please take a seat. Would you open up your Bibles to Genesis? You did hit record. Okay. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We are going to finish our study in Genesis today. So that's Genesis chapter 11. Lord willing, at some point we're going to return to Genesis and pick up at Abraham. But it's not going to be any time in the near future. But the intent is to at some point return and do the life of Abraham and his descendants. So, and next week we will pick up and begin with our summer study through Philippians. It would be a great opportunity to invite somebody that could catch the very beginning of us going through a book. So that's Philippians. We'll start next week. All right, so we're at Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to read just the Tower of Babel for now. We'll read a little bit of the genealogy later. So let's give our attention and our focus on the reading of God's holy word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord God said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We just ask for divine light, that you would allow us to see what you want us to see from this passage, that you would teach us your ways, and that you would write these words upon our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if there has ever been a time in history where people long to be famous and are able to become famous almost overnight. So maybe if there was that longing back in the day, the opportunity to become famous just wasn't as realistic. But in today's world, you can long to be known and you can become known very easy. I think the first time I really saw that in our culture in recent years was American Idol. When that first began, you know, people are waiting in line to sing and to get before the judges, and then the next thing you know, we have somebody that we've never heard of in our whole life now on the radio, and Kelly Clarkson. Overnight fame and notoriety. And it hasn't stopped with American Idol. It hasn't stopped with The Voice or any other. Just reality shows. I mean, you can actually say this. There are people who are famous simply because they are famous. Famous for being famous. The Kim Kardashians of the world. Not to be critical. And I think deep down, though, what we see in these people and what we see, and even maybe amongst some of you, is there is a longing for significance, to feel a sense of validation. We deep down, I think we want to make a name for ourselves, to leave our mark, and when we leave that mark, we will then know that we are accepted and that we have arrived. But here is the reality, as we're going to see in our passage today. God's plan and purpose for your life is not for you to make your name well known. His aim is for you to live a life where you make his name great, not your own. Your true significance is found in being a child of God. So that's what we're going to consider and reflect upon today, that God's name will be great among the nations. It always has, always will, and always will be, and we see this in our final sermon in Genesis. We're going to begin our passage by looking at the world. We're going to see, is things getting better or worse post-flood? We saw the problems last week with Abraham, or not with Abraham. We saw the problems with Noah and then with Noah's son and Ham. Are things going to take a turn for the good? Or are they going to continue down the path that we see? But then secondly, I want us to look at the Lord. We're going to see the Lord's response. We're going to see the Lord's evaluation. We're going to see the Lord's evaluation of what they try to do. And then lastly, I want us to consider the big picture, where this fits into redemption. We're going to finish the genealogy and kind of wrap up the whole series. All right, so let's get started. Let's pick up at verse 1. I want us to look at the world. Immediately, you're seeing it. Humanity is reverting back to what we saw in the fall, what we saw prior to the flood, like Noah's drunkenness and Ham's dishonor. We see civilization trying to live outside of God's design. First thing we see, though, is that they are driven. They are driven. Read verse 1 with me. So now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, if you remember, as we read through chapter 10, it said that people had different languages. So we need to understand chapter 11, by God's design, is not chronologically following. It would have taken place before this line in chapter 10. So for whatever reason and God's purposes, he has it follow after. And I think it's because of what the genealogy is going to transition to afterwards, as we'll see with Abraham. So they all have one language, same words, and as people migrated from the east, they came from the east, they're moving westward, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And it says, and then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. It's the idea of a determined, motivated work. They are ambitious, they're industrious, they really invent mud brick. Stone would have not been available in that area, so they were going to build now with these mud bricks, which they're going to get really used to in a little while when they end up in Egypt. But they use clay, and then they use bitumen, which would have been tar, which they would have had a lot of opportunity with asphalt pits in that region. But deep down, I mean, I think first thing we can commend with them is that they are not lazy. So that's a good thing, right? They're driven. They're motivated. Ephesians 5:15 declares, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. So these are ambitious people. These are not couch potatoes. These are not the lazy. I mean, I don't want to stereotype, but in my interactions with like kind of the next generation of adults right now, there's just a natural laziness. People don't want to work, and when they work, they don't want to work. They want to work but not work, and that's a real problem. And we see with these people, I mean, they're driven. They're hard workers, so that's good, but here's where the problem is. Not the ambition and the industrious nature of who they are. It's their arrogance and their man-centeredness. Goes on and says, come, let us build ourselves a tower, a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. What is the motivation? What is the driving force for these people? They want to do what? They want to make a name for themselves. It means they want to be famous. They want a reputation. They really want to create a memorial to me. It's that driving force, and that's where the problem is. It's a heart issue. You'll see this often in the sports world. A team will win, and a person on the team that won is unhappy. How is that possible? Because that person either didn't play as much, or they didn't get as much exposure, they didn't get to shoot as many baskets, and all the while, so the team won, but they didn't win, and if it mattered which one was which, they would rather they win than the team win. And I don't think that's just sports. I mean, that's life. Kids, you go to an awards banquet and other kids get the award and you don't get the award. Do you get jealous? Adults at work, somebody gets noticed for their quality of work and your work is really quality and you don't get noticed. I mean, I think there's just something inherent within us as sinners that we want a sense of validation, we want a sense of significance, and when we don't get it, it drives us batty. Malachi 1:11 declares, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." You see, that should be our driving force, that God's name would be great. But if we're being honest, you and I really want to make our names great. And friends, this isn't just the world. This is us. This is the church. We want to make our names. I mean, it's amazing in the American church today, we use terms like branding. We build churches around a personality or a person so we can become famous. And it's not good, and it's a real temptation. I found it ironic on a Memorial weekend where attendance is always low, I'm preaching on not making a name for myself. Because deep down, you want to, inside the mind of Joe, I get bothered on a week where we don't have more people. Makes me insecure. Why don't people want to come and hear the magnificent Joe Hillridge? But then I'm like, well, I have social media. I can still make a name for myself, right? Do you understand what he's calling out here, though? With them is their wrong motives. It's not about making a name for yourself. It's about making God's name great. So first of all, are you diligent or are you lazy? Do you waste time? Do you waste your life? I mean, it is commendable by the fact that they're not lazy. I mean, Christians should be the hardest workers you know. There's nothing more of a bad reputation and testimony than when you see a person at work who's a professing Christian who is clearly known as the lazy person. But also, what drives you? What motivates you? Is God's glory or is your own glory? What should drive you? What should motivate you? So not only are they driven, they are disobedient. Read verse 4 with me. It says, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." First thing we start to see with their disobedience is they desire to be like God. This tower was going to go up to the heavens. Further evidence of the hardness of their heart. They have an ambitious goal to reach the heavens, and they're going to do that by whose efforts? Their own. They're going to build. There's debate over this, but the ancient skyscrapers, one aspect could have been, they're called ziggurats. They were like steps, and they would have stepped up to heaven. And even at the top of the steps, it would have been painted blue to kind of blend into the sky. So it's this idea that that's a place where they get to meet with the gods. So they're building this. It's a mark of accomplishment. Think today, I mean, do people fight over who's got the tallest building in the world? I mean, we love big. We do that. Sports world, who can hold the most people in their stadium? I mean, every month it seems like a different team added one more section, took out a wall, just to add more seats. I mean, we want to be in the Guinness Book of World Records. They desire to be like God, and here's the problem with that. They desire autonomy from God. They don't want God's authority, no one to answer to. So they desire to be like God, but then here's the other part of their disobedience. They defy God. They defy God. Listen to what they say. "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." What's the big deal? They wanted to build a tower. Is that a big deal? What's worse? Noah getting drunk and naked, Ham making a mockery of it, or these people building a city and a tower? I mean, is God once again, from our earthly perspective, being a little bit too critical? What's the big deal? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go back to chapter 11, verse 4. "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Do you see the problem? Do you see their disobedience? God has called civilization to go out to the ends of the earth. And the people of Babel say, "We don't want to go out into the world." This is disobedience. This is straight up defiance. This past week, I've been having issues with the puppy, with Scout. She gets all wound up and everybody else is in bed. It's the time that she wants to play. She's all energetic. I am not energetic, surprisingly, at like 11 o'clock at night. If you can believe it, I can get kind of cranky. So this past, like I think it was maybe Tuesday, I put its little leash on and its little harness, and I was like, I'll just take her for a walk. I can think, I can pray, I'll at least be doing something then instead of shaking something. I get out in the porch, and the dog loses all its bones and just goes limp and just lays on the ground. And I'm like, "Scout," I keep yelling, and I start pulling it and like, just force by. And then, so like, I did it lovingly-ish. I dragged it. And it's like dragging across the driveway. And then it started running back towards the house, so it actually did move. I mean, it was straight up, definitely not a dog whisperer by any means. I was definitely not whispering. I was a dog grumbler at that point. This is the disposition of the heart, to defy God, to not have to answer to God. Jeremiah 9:13 says, "They have forsaken my law that I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts." That was the problem when Jeremiah wrote to God's people. That's the problem in the Tower of Babel, and that is the problem for you and I, unless the grace of God is manifested in us through Jesus Christ. We don't want God telling us what to do. And that's why we disobey. We would rather be God. We think we know what's best rather than God. Do you desire autonomy from Him to be like God? Because your disobedience is saying that. You might not answer that directly and say, "Yeah, I want to be like God." But when you say yes to sin and say no to righteousness, you are trying to be like God. Do you disobey Him? Have you disobeyed God in the past day? I asked the kids in our study of the day, and then I asked, "Did your parents sin?" They all shook their head. So any of the parents here, I know you've disobeyed God because your kids told me so. Do you take God's word for what it is? All right, so we looked at the world. They're driven, but they're disobedient. Let's look at the Lord now. Let's look at His response to man's efforts. Let us see how He evaluates and disciplines. First of all, I want us to see that God accommodates. God accommodates. I love, minus the serious nature of this passage, I love this part of the passage. Read verse 5 with me. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built." And then he goes down to verse 7 and says, "Come, let us go down." Remember, they're going to go make a name for themselves. Think about this. World's tallest tower, this grand city, so impressive that God has to come down to check it out. I mean, I think sometimes you and I are under-impressed. Maybe somebody tells you about this restaurant. You've got to go to fill in the blank. They've got the best food. You go to it. You're looking forward to it. Everybody's talked it up. They even recommend what dish you get. And you get it, and you start eating. You start looking at the price, and you're like, "Really? Is this it?" Maybe you go on the website, you're going to stay at a hotel or a resort or go to Disney, and everybody's talked about amazing, and you get there, and how anticlimactic, how unimpressive. And yet people talked it up so much. Listen to what he says. The Lord had to come down. That's an anthropomorphism. It's giving human characteristics to God. God didn't have to literally come down to see it, but we're supposed to see the giant gap between the holy, righteous, majestic, awesome, all-powerful, all-loving, amazing God and the very unimpressive works of man. He comes down. Isaiah 66:1, listen. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Imagine that. God's proverbial feet are resting up on the earth. And then he asks the question, where is the house you're going to build for me? What's the place of my rest? You see, he came down because he's so much higher than anything that we can do. Luckily, he didn't step on it, right? Oops. Sorry, where's that tower? Oh, my bad. God is high and exalted. Psalm 97, verse 9. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. The point is our best works. Think about it. What's your best work? Your most impressive work is not that impressive unless God is gracious to accept it as an act of worship. See, and that's where we get so distorted and twisted. We think that somehow we can impress God. I get twisted that I can preach such an amazing sermon that God, in the Trinitarian relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're going to be shaking their head after it. That was good. He is a good preacher. I mean, we get warped like that. We think like that, that God can be so impressed by us, but he has to come down to even see what we're doing because he's so majestic. Well, how high is your view of God? I think the higher we get of our view of God, the lower we should have our view of ourselves. And what do we need to have that gap bridged? And we need to see firsthand that this necessitates grace. If God has to, even God accommodating and coming down is an act of grace. God is the God of grace. So he not only accommodates, God acts. Read verse 7 with me. So he comes down. And he says, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, the previous verses, sometimes they're misunderstood. Look at verse 6. It says, the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they'll do. Is God scared? Because some people interpret that. That God's like, oh my goodness, if we don't stop this, no. We're going to have a real rival. This is just not going to go. This is not what God's saying. What he's saying is he sees the trajectory of their heart. That if God doesn't step in and do something about it, their wickedness unified is just going to get further and further away from the Lord. It's going to ultimately get worse than it was prior to the flood. And God refuses to let that happen. That's what it's warning. It's not saying that God is somehow afraid that he needs to sabotage. But it says, come, let us. Remember what they said? Let us go and build a city and a tower. And then God's like, yeah, let us come down and stop this. And then notice what he does. It says that they are going to confuse the language. Now, we don't know what happens. We don't know if they wake up and it's like you're in a foreign title movie. I mean, imagine that you're at the movie theater and all of a sudden there's no subtitles and everything's in a different language. You're like, what just happened? We don't know how it transpired, but literally, you've got all these people, and there's different languages all over the place, and they can't communicate. What's God doing? God is forcing their hand to do what? To disperse. In the summer, the kids will go sometimes places on the lake where there's minnows, and we'll get minnow nets. We'll get this big net, and we use the hot dog forks to keep the nets in the water. And then since I have a small squadron of an army of children, everybody plays a role to try to get the minnows to go in our direction. So, you know, I'll put Josiah and Sophie over on this side. You guys need to walk and keep your legs, go nice and slow, but keep directing the minnows this way. Zay, Josh, you need to come from this way, and then hopefully we'll direct them. I'm definitely not a minnow wrangler, so we might end up with only a couple minnows on a given try, but we are able to direct them. You know who's much better at directing the plans and purposes than myself? And that's God, and that's what God does. They disperse them. And I think we need to realize that that means that God carries out his will his way. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's Job 42:2. Isaiah 14:27 says, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So God called them to fill the earth. God makes them fill the earth. God doesn't stop his plans. So are the circumstances in your life by chance this morning? Can you think of a time in your life where God used a situation to get you where you needed to be, but you wouldn't have chosen that place? Anybody? And that's what God does. He doesn't get your advice. He doesn't ask for your opinion. He orchestrates events in a way, and we see it here. I want you to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. You're not going to do it. I'll make it happen. I will cause you to. And what do we call now? If somebody is just talking and don't make any sense, they are babbling, confusion, misunderstanding, and that's what happens here. Can we trust God in the midst then of trials and tribulations? Yes, because he knows what he's doing. All right, so we saw the world. They're driven. They're disobedient. We see the Lord. He accommodates them, but he also acts. And then lastly, I want to wrap up our series in our remaining time and look at the big picture. First of all, I want us to think about this. Babel reversed. Babel reversed. We need to realize what happened at Babel was God's judgment upon God's people. They were defying him. They were disobeying him. So he mixed it up. He really made life more difficult, even though he did disperse them. So now on, I think last recorded, over 6,000 plus spoken languages in the world today. I mean, think of just, that makes life more difficult. Think ministry. You have, when we have four people that we support who are learning a language that takes years to learn, more to master, to even be competent enough to minister. I mean, life is more difficult because of this judgment that God brought upon mankind. But here's a couple thoughts. One, this is not God's last word on Babel. Zephaniah 3:9 declares, for at that time, and he's speaking about a future time, I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So God promises that I'm going to deal with Babel and the curse that resulted from it, that I am going to change the speech of the people to a pure speech so that they can all call upon the name of the Lord. I heard of an app, I don't know how serious it is, but supposedly this app that they've developed or are developing will interpret foreign languages in real time. Wouldn't that be amazing? Just straight up real time, somebody's speaking to you in Mandarin, and as it's speaking and as the phone is picking up what they're saying, it is telling you in English real time. Now, it's going to be a delay, obviously, because it's going to have to hear it, but then you're going to be able to say, oh, okay, that's what they're saying. I mean, but that you need something to bridge the gap, and that's really what God is promising here. I'm going to bridge the gap. I'm going to fix the problem. And we see partial fulfillment of this at a certain time in history. Can anybody guess? Where do we see in the New Testament Babel is reversed? Starts with a P. Say it out loud. Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 6. At this, the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed, and they were astonished, and they were even more astonished because the people who were interpreting what they were saying were untrained and unskilled. And we got fishermen who know one language, and they're able to speak in 20 different dialects. And we see a partial fulfillment of Babel being reversed through this, through the gospel going forth. Because really what God did is, instead of those people all having to learn the language to translate and communicate the gospel, right there at Pentecost, God instantly helped his work of dispersing the gospel throughout the known world at the time by this miraculous act. So there's partial fulfillment, but also there's a hope of a final fulfillment. Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, and every tongue, and every language, stood before the throne." So even though there's 6,000 languages plus, and there's division, and there's disunity amongst this world because of it being all spread out, one day you and I are going to be in heaven because of Christ, and we're going to be alongside what? People from where? Every tribe, and every tongue, and every nation, and with a pure voice will be worshiping God. I mean, think of how glorious that will be. Well, why does many languages make ministry more challenging? Who has to bridge the gap? Who has to help us? What does heaven promise? That one day people, and that's why we should be so passionate about world missions. Because there'll be people from everywhere, and you and I get to be the instruments to draw these people into Christ. That there's going to be people that Mark and Carmella and Jordan and Jessica are reaching out to in Asia that are going to be in heaven as a result of their efforts. We've got young girls who are getting out of the sex trade in India that Ryan and April are helping them. And they're going to be in heaven, and it's a glorious melting pot of humanity that will be there because of Christ. So we see the Babel reversal, but then I also want us to see the promise fulfilled. Turn to chapter 11 again with me. Now, if you look through 10 through 26, it has a list of Shem's descendants. Ham was what? He was cursed. So his line was cursed. Then there was another son, Japheth, who said he was blessed, but he was blessed ultimately through who? Shem's line. So now we see Shem's line. And then read verse 27 with me. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But then they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, brief recap of our Genesis study. In Eden, we saw God create a place for his people to experience His presence. Sin entered, everything changed. And the key verse that we looked at over our time in this study has been Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is the proto-euangelion, which means the first gospel. And what is that verse ultimately pointing towards? Jesus. That Jesus will one day conquer Satan. Then we saw the two lines. First it was Cain and Abel. Abel was killed. And then we saw Cain and Seth. The flood happens, wipes out everybody but eight people. Now, is sin fixed? Problem? No, it's not. I mean, shortly thereafter, we've got we've got Noah getting drunk. We've got Ham being inappropriate. They get cursed. And then we see the line of Shem blessing. And all of this should start making us see that God is making good on Genesis 3:15 in this passage. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And we see this continuing on, that God is making good on his promise. Genesis 12:2. Listen to what he says. I will make you a great nation. What did the Babel people wanted to do? We're going to make a name for ourselves. God says to Abram, I'm going to make a name for you. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And he does this, but he does it slowly. And you and I, we hate slow. And now if you plant a tree, especially if it's a small tree or it's just in like the early forms, how long is it going to take before you have lots of shade and put a hammock on it? It's going to take time, probably years. God works much more like tree planting. Slow and steady. So God promises this. And we even look at Abram. If we hadn't read the New Testament yet, you're like, okay, so who cares? He has this kid named Abram. What difference does it make? Matthew 1 verse 1 says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Who comes through this seed? Who comes through Abram? Jesus. That's why Galatians 3:13 could declare, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of, guess who? Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So God promises Abram that I will bless all the nations through you, and he makes good on that promise through Jesus. And ultimately, God is making good on his original promise to put an end to the evil one. Are you impatient with God's timing? Is there ever a chance God's promises won't be fulfilled? I mean, I hope you glean that from our study in Genesis. That we have a God who we can stand upon his promises like a sure foundation. Again and again, God doesn't give up on mankind, even though you and I should have, if we would have. Because mankind is not worth trusting, and yet God, in his grace and his mercy, puts forth what needs to be done. How confident should you be knowing the God of the covenant? I always remember this song. It's a country western song. It's written about this one singer's journey from an obscure singer to a bona fide country star. And the chorus goes, I'm going to be somebody one of these days. I'm going to break these chains. I'm going to be somebody. You can bet your, does anybody know, hard-earned dollars I will. It's a song of Travis Tritt. And he indeed became a pretty well-known singer. He's not as popular as he was back in the day. But I think, isn't that the motto of this world? I'm going to be somebody one of these days. I'm going to break these chains. I'm going to be somebody. You can bet your hard-earned dollars I will. There's this longing for significance. I see it when I counsel people. I see it in the children. I see it on the news. I see it when I hear people talk. I think there is an emptiness and there is a longing within fallen man that we want validation. We want to make a name. We want to leave a mark. We want to be accepted. We want to be embraced. Because if we do that, we will feel like we have arrived. We feel like we won't be forgotten. And we'll feel like there's a sense of worth to us. And here, friends, this is the harsh, brutal truth in reality. God doesn't want you to strive and make a name for yourself. If he wants you to be famous, he'll make it happen. But that's never going to be his motivation. That's not going to be his driving force. If anything, hopefully he would make you famous so that you can make God famous. Because he wants you to make his name great. True significance is not found in your place in this world, but in your position as a child of God. That passage in Isaiah that I read earlier, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's this house you're going to build me? Verse 2 is really remarkable. This is the one in whom I esteem. So do you want to be a person that God esteems? He who is humble, who is contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what God wants from us. I put this on Facebook, and I love this quote. It's by Nicholas Zinzendorf. He was a Moravian pastor. I forget what time period. It was a while ago. But he said this: preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Think of that. That should be our motivation. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That my aim as your pastor and as a preacher of the word is that I am faithfully bringing God's word into your life so that God can use it to change your life. But then when I die, I need to be okay with the reality that I'm not going to be remembered. 200-300 years ago or from now, people aren't going to look back and be reading and listening Joe's sermons, and I'm fine with that. But hopefully, and I know that I will know that reality, 200-300 years from now, people will still be rejoicing in who Christ is, will be worshiping him. You understand? That should be our motivation. So that's our application today. You and I, we need to preach the gospel, die hopefully a while from now, right? And then be okay with being forgotten. Let's pray. Father, we ask for forgiveness for how often we lose our focus, how often we get distracted and worry about the things of this world. Even today, I know many of us here can feel the conviction of just how often we try to make a name for ourselves. So Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We rest in the grace found in Christ, and we just pray that we would be people who are committed to making your name great, because your name is already great. We're just revealing that to people and pointing people towards the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we respond with a song of worship?